Okay, let me head into this message. I'm going to take us back 6 years ago. And I got to thinking about this. This happened to have been by date June 4th, 2017. It happened to have been not far from here. We were over at the Norcross Cultural Center, and it was the Feast of Pentecost. And it was on that day that obviously we were combined. We held a combined covered dish meal. And I had remembered up to that time in 2017, spending time thinking at length about our area, which I do, and I'm going to guess you do as well. I'll spend time praying about the congregation in general. I'll spend time praying about each of you individually. And I was doing so prior to that time, having gone through a period where I had asked God that he would help us once more to grow. And in doing so, I had asked not just for numbers numerically. I wasn't necessarily concerned with the numbers. I was more focused on, in those prayers, as I recall, about spiritual growth in terms of understanding and maturity. And I was asking at the time for God to provide those servants who could help us grow. Certainly, I was asking for my growth and the growth of others and the growth of everyone, but if God could provide additional servants, to please do so. Now, I had no idea in that prayer, because I had been praying that prayer for at least 6 to 9 months prior, because having and seeing the congregation in its increase in numbers and kind of where we were, I'll oftentimes take things to God. And I had no idea that on that day, Jerry and Charlotte Schallenberger would be sitting in the congregation. And I hadn't thought much about it at the time, and they came up afterward. You and I both know that Ryan and William kind of had an interest of two of the ladies in our area. And so they had decided to make a move, and Jerry and Charlotte had also decided to make a move, and Andrew, I know, was also involved in deciding to come down this way. And I remember even the discussion that we had after services in that interaction that I remember them saying that they were here to serve. That one resonated with me because it was exactly the prayer that I'd been asking for some time. Now, I have to tell you, I knew something about the Schallenbergers, and I had known about the Schallenbergers for some time. I mean, the name Schallenberger alone, you don't forget. It's unique enough to remember that. If I go way back to the years, at least when I had been in Pasadena, California, I had heard Jerry and Charlotte's name back at that time. Now, I don't remember meeting them, but certainly knew of them. And I, because I had been in Ambassador College, I had been really good friends with Roy Waterhouse, who will be here for the memorial. I also knew from Roy, when Roy and I would interact, that he was good friends with the Schallenberger family, and I'd known this. So I'd heard their name for a while. I had seen, and I remember this vividly, I'd seen Andrew and Ryan play basketball at Winter Family Weekend. And I'd come across them. I remember thinking to myself and seeing their family interact on those short occasions, there had been a sense of brevity there in terms of just meeting them, and we may have met. I just remember watching them. I remember thinking and taking joy in a family who was dedicated to God. So I note all of that. If we fast forward, I had remembered in December of 2015 at the Winter Family Weekend, Jerry offered a Bible study. And the Bible study specifically focused on issues that teens face today, those challenges. And in that Bible study, he talked a lot about what teens face, and also the amazing invitation that God extended by way of his calling, by way of God's calling. And I remember listening to it, and I remember even after that Bible study, listening to others around me talk about the value of that. And even as Jerry pointed out in his message, the importance of dedicating ourselves to God as young people, the benefits that we would wind up receiving at that point, but equally so, if not more so, the reward that's given by being faithful to God. So with all of that background, I had, when the Schallenbergers walked up on that 2017 Feast of Pentecost, I was kind of in shock, didn't really know anything about it, hadn't necessarily gotten a whole lot of advanced information about them being here, but certainly was pleasantly surprised and knew intuitively, I thought that they would contribute. Now, I think forward now 6 years, and I think about the asset that Jerry and Sharla have been to this area over the last 6 years. In so many different ways. So many ways that you have shared with me that I didn't even know of. And maybe that's the best way to serve. Where people will share stories, whether it be by phone calls or by personal stories or by emails or by texts. Even as I was talking with Paula Brown, and she was talking about the challenge even that Jerry faced in terms of conducting the second Passover there in May. It's only been May. You know, I note this because while it's been certainly a difficult week and we've all hurt together, there is thankfully comfort in God's Word. God's Word is powerful in terms of providing clarity, and it's also wonderful in terms of providing not just encouragement but in hope. And so that's what I'm going to ask that we spend time today, that we spend some time in God's Word, no surprise, looking at it, looking to make sense of where this physical life leads, because we've lost certainly an admirable servant of God. We've lost a wonderful husband, a great father, someone who in many cases, as I've learned from you, has oftentimes been an encourager, who's come up to you and provided, whether it be words of encouragement or noted about prayers or offered admonitions and refocused us on God's Word. What I'm asking us to do is to go to God's Word so that we get some clarity and encouragement about what took place with this difficult event. And when I note this, we'll talk just briefly, at least at the opening part of this message, about our lives. Because God has certainly quite a bit to say about our lives, and we'll spend some time there. I've entitled this message, and I'm going to go purposefully in this order, Death and Life Through God's Eyes. Death and Life Through God's Eyes. And what I'm going to ask that we do in this message is that we answer two questions over the balance of the message. First of all, we ask, what does God say about this life? What does God tell us about this thing called life? Because we're here. Much of the time we take it for granted. We don't think much about it. But I'm going to ask that we go to God and we look at what God says about our lives. And then secondly, we answer a follow-up question, which will be answered in two parts, about what takes place after this life. And for some of us, I know this will be review, and that's good. It's helpful to note this. Paul actually goes and says in 1 Thessalonians, dwell on these things. And so we're going to go to several sections of Scripture. Most pointedly, we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 15 and work our way through that so that we get a clear sense of where this all takes us, even as we're grieving along the way with the loss of our good friend. So let's answer our first question. What does God say about this life? And even as I began to answer this question, I thought to myself, it's funny about how differently we look at life as a younger individual versus an older individual. Because when I was 18, 20, 25, to me, life meant forever. It felt like it would go on forever. It felt like it was something that was so far out there and there was so much time to invest. And in a case like this, there were so many things to accomplish. There was, you know, doing things like getting a car and getting an education and finding the right person to marry and marrying and having a family and building a career. All of those things all came to mind. And in all of that, as I recall, certainly there was also the importance of God for me. And I've shared this to some extent, and I happen to have been an 18, 19, 20-year-old that watched many of my friends make decisions that were in opposition to God. And man, I watched a lot of suffering. I watched the brother of a good friend of mine commit suicide. I say watched, I knew of it. He happened to have done it, sadly, right around that time. But I had seen this happen, and I became increasingly convinced that I knew I needed God. And the interesting part to me is, as we age, and we know this, as we age, we look at life very differently. All that time that's out there ahead of us seems to shorten pretty quickly. That's the part that's shocking to me as we get older. And I note this because one of the things that God makes unmistakably clear in his word is that this life just isn't that long. I'm going to ask you to start with me in Psalm 90. We'll go to Psalm 90 and we'll go back and forth to Psalm 90 a couple of times. The interesting thing to me about Psalm 90 is that it happens to be, in many commentaries, in all likelihood, the first psalm, the first hymn ever written. It's written, we know, by Moses. There's not many of these psalms that are written by Moses, but this one is, and it spans 90 and 91. But it also is offered as a prayer, so it has this kind of unique twofold aspect as we read this prayer. And no surprise, even as Moses was called to lead the Israelites, there is a reflection of Israel and how Moses and the Israelites were to honor God through all of this. So I'm going to ask that you read with me from the beginning of Psalm 90, and we'll move forward. We'll read the first six verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, Moses writes. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, God is eternal. You are God, he offers there on the bottom of verse 2. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of mine. You know, we talk about blessing and cursing. God has set up a system of causality. And when we violate the system, we pay penalties. And the Israelites sadly did that. Verse 4, we keep reading, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passed, and like a watch in the night. And we can go read over Numbers 14 that talks about this, about 1,000 years being like a day. For God, he looks at life so differently. We tend to value it and think it's going to last forever, and God says, no, it goes pretty fast. Verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. They are like sheep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. That being humans. In other words, we don't last long. That's what this offers us. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. How fast does grass grow? Now, I can't speak for you in terms of your lawn. I know what my lawn looks like. If I go and do a really close cut on that lawn, it's going to be brown for a while. Right now, I'm losing my backyard. I say losing my backyard to weeds. But the reality is lawn, grass, vegetation just doesn't last long, seasonally. And so what we get here is this comparison between how quick grass grows and dies and our lives. And we don't think much about it until it impacts us. And I'm going to ask you to drop with me to verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So if you ever take the time, and I'm sure we have, to go and talk with someone who's a little bit older, they'll often tell you, and this was part of the nature of the conversation yesterday with the Browns, is how fast everything goes. It feels like at times we come across someone that we want to spend our lives with. We say, I love you, I do, and you turn around and it's 25 or 35 or 45 years later. And you're thinking, how did that happen? And what God tells us is that it does happen that way. It moves very fast. You know, I'm reminded for whatever reason when I was writing this message about the old phrase that offers, life happens when you're making other plans. How many times did I have certain things mapped out? And I'm not saying we don't map out our lives. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm struck by is how fast we move in life through certain events. And generally, we don't stop and breathe until we have those points that force us to stop and reflect and breathe. Sometimes they can come in the form of marriage, sometimes the marriage of our children, sometimes they can come in the form of children, they can come in other accomplishments, but man, life goes fast. The whole idea that the only two things in life you're guaranteed is paying taxes or death, some wind up escaping paying taxes, we know that. But you do not ever escape death. We do not leave this life, with the exception of the return of Jesus Christ, in our lifetime without our life ending. And so even as we see here in Scripture, we're reminded that it's not long. And granted, we're of different ages. Those who happen to be older here would probably quickly say, oh, I'm there. I completely understand that. Some who might be younger go, oh, I still got time. But the reality is the span of time we call life is very short. It's very quick. So I note this because what it generally translates into for a lot of people is a filling of time. Now, for those who happen to have an understanding of God's truth, there's a fullness there. There's a truth that we have opportunity to hang our hats on or to rely on. For those who may not, there's a lot of emptiness. And I know this in part because I share, even over at the university, from time to time a conversation along these lines where I'll have people or I'll have a colleague who will talk to me about this, about what they try and fill that void with. Sometimes it's explanations that can be inferior explanations. Sometimes it can be things, but they never really fill that void. But the reality is that God establishes a plan and he reveals it to a select group of people. And I'm going to, as I thought about this, where is probably the easiest place to go for us to go and read about that plan in concise form? Romans 8. Believe it or not, I'm turning somewhere. Let's go to Romans 8. From all the places in Scripture I thought about, where could we get the plan of salvation in a short few verses? Romans 8 certainly comes to mind for me, and it may for you as well. Romans 8 and verse 15, I'm going to ask that you read here. I have a subheader that shows up in verse 12 that offers the Spirit gives sonship. And I'm going to start reading in verse 15 because it reads this way. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So remember here that Paul is writing to the church of God in Rome. And in writing to the church of God in Rome, certainly we all are benefactors because we're able to read that same letter. So he notes, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. Now, we can go, and we have in previous messages, and you probably have heard many a times, that notion of adoption, in particular, for those who happen to have been in Rome in the Roman Empire, meant that even as they were adopted, they got all the rights associated with a birth child of lineage. And that's what Paul is playing upon here. He notes, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out to our Father, Abba, Father. And what we find here is that God places us in a relationship as a reminder of what we've covered before. The Spirit itself, proper translation of what's offered there in terms of the Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we know from Job 32:8 that God creates in us a spirit from birth. And the beauty is that over time, God calls, 1 Corinthians 15, some in this lifetime and some in the next. And when I note this, God ultimately, in calling a select few now, he offers his spirit. The verse 16 continues, the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that's powerful there. What it tells me is that we just don't show up on the Sabbath to punch a clock and talk about all the unimportant parts of our lives. We come to church in order to talk about our sonship, the fact that God is our Father and we have the blessing of being called at this time. And it continues that same thought in verse 17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. He's our elder brother, if indeed we suffer with him. Now, this is going to resonate back with the message we just heard. Inevitably, the calling requires that we suffer, that we may also be glorified together. That suffering has its purpose, and we just heard that purpose in the previous message. You know, I would love to tell you, even as we are called and baptized, that there will be no suffering, that you're going to find a way to navigate with no suffering. But the reality is that's not how it works. You don't leave this flesh without suffering in some way. Now, is God desirous of us suffering? No, he, as a father, his desire is for us to certainly to endure those things. In fact, Romans 5, we can go back a few chapters, we're reminded that there is purpose in the suffering, even as we heard in the sermonette by Mr. Thomas. What's offered here, even as we wade into Romans 5, verse 1 talks about us being justified and having peace by this calling, by what we're offered. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 is where I'm headed. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Will you and I have tribulations? And I hate to say it, but you ready for this? Yes. It is inevitable. You cannot get out of this life without tribulations. Now, the difference between someone who is given an understanding, a calling of God, and someone who doesn't, is in many cases there's that causal explanation. Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. I mean, for someone who even would certainly be an optimist, they would work to navigate this. But the beauty of what you and I offer, or you and I know, is the reality is that it's working a purpose. There's a reason why we go through the hard times in this life. And we can continue to read to understand why, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance. It creates in us patience, which is an integral part of our calling in this life and in the next. And we can keep going, verse 4, and perseverance, character. Now, for my whole life, all 57 young years, and I threw the young in just to make myself feel good, we have heard the phrase, holy, righteous character. And sometimes I would contend that at times when we do church speak, we will hear a phrase and we'll just go, just kick it out of the system. What I'm asking us to do here is just recognize that that suffering is for a purpose, for our development in this life and the next. That is that holy, righteous character. It's funny, I don't know if we talk about character anymore. Society certainly just bathes us in messages, but rarely do we talk about character. We don't sit around necessarily and think about good character because we're just swimming in so much garbage, muck and mire, that it just kind of goes out the wayside, out the windows. But what God is doing, which is totally different, and we reemphasize this at camp every year, is he's desiring to instill in us character. Now, he doesn't want us to be yellow pencils like him, but what he needs to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that even as we think and we act, because our faith requires action, even as we think and we act, that we are a reflection of those character traits that are his. And that's what, in this case, tribulation does. Those challenges, that suffering works this perfect work. And if we keep going and reading in verse 4, and character, and then it tags, hope. We have hope. No matter what we deal with, clarity about the plan of God gives us hope that this leads somewhere. It takes us a direction. There is a reason why we get up in the morning. And so the beauty of what happens, even by causal model, is it takes us to a place that offers us hope. Now, I don't have to tell you how many people don't have hope today. How many people are discouraged and frustrated and unclear as to what happens next? I mean, that's the bulk of this society, if not the world over. But the beauty is, even as you and I go through these things and come to a clearer understanding of God and a plan of salvation and where we're headed, as we lay our head on the pillow at night and maybe ask that prayer before we go to sleep, we are left not in anguish, but in hope. Because that's what God wants us to have. He wants hope out of us. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so what we find here in this section is that the pain we go through, whatever it might be, whether it be Jerry Schallenberger navigating the hardest point in his life, or it be family who are striving to support and show love even as he endures that, or the body of Christ, you and me, even as we do endure all of that, there is hope in all of this because we know it goes somewhere. Now, I would only insert, and I'll quote, I won't turn there, Psalm 116, verse 15, because I'm reminded of this verse because God sees it all. And I've said that before, and you've heard it before, but if nothing else, let me underscore it. Because there it says, even as inspired by God to write, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God sees it all. He knows exactly what we're going through every minute of every day. So no matter how long our lives are, whether we view them as forever or we view them as short, at least this physical life, the beauty is that God has a master plan in place for whatever the next step is, might be after, not might be, is after we die. And that's what I'm going to ask that we then answer in a second question. My second question, what then takes place after we die? And I would guess you're already ahead of me here, but humor me and go with me to Acts 2. What I've done is broken this point down, as I've already shared, into two answers. I would contend that the first one we will call phase one. What happens after we die? And I'm going to break into the context of a sermon on Pentecost, not the one that I gave on that Pentecost in 2017, but the one that Peter gave so many years before. And in the middle of this message, as we kind of wade our way into this, verse 29, I'm going to ask that you read with me here, because some would have you believe that immediately on death we go somewhere. And the reality is Peter's going to clear up something that had been already definitely instilled in him by Christ through Christ's ministry and through Peter's discipleship. And so we're in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely. And he's navigated to this point in the message, not long. Freely to you of the patriarch David. So he's going to pull David. Now, David carried a role of prominence for them. Remember that. Because many of them would have been Jews of Israelite lineage. They would have understood David. David, we know, was a man after God's own heart, kind of a rock star, if you will, in their eyes. David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day. He hasn't gone anywhere. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up, by lineage, raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, that being the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he runs a contrast here, even on Pentecost. And they would, again, have been well aware of this, and we'll see this again in 1 Corinthians. Because the beauty of what they already knew is they knew Christ had died, they knew he'd lived and been crucified, and they also knew, you couldn't get away from this one, that he'd been resurrected. as he had shown himself. And we'll see that again in 1 Corinthians 15 going forward. So there was no mistaking that he had been brought back to life. Verse 32, this Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. And so even as Peter's addressing this, he's going beyond the flesh to right at God's throne. Christ coming from God's throne had become flesh and went back to God's throne after living a perfect life. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, that Spirit. For David did not ascend in the heaven. So where's David? This is not a where's Waldo. Where's David? He's in the grave. He's not going anywhere. But he himself, the Lord, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So we get a contrast of what Christ did. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what we take from this, and we take from elsewhere, and we'll see in a couple of other verses, is this simple reminder that human beings don't go anywhere when we die. They go into the grave. Now, Christ is an exception to our rule. We know this because having come from the Father, he returned to the Father. We know that. Hebrews 4:15, having lived a sinless life, only he could have served as that sacrifice. And only he was resurrected to spirit. I add that to John 13, verse 5, which offers a reminder in Christ's words, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So where does this go? We spend a period of time in the grave, then to be raised up. You know, I note all of that only to point something out and to get back to it momentarily. Because, again, the sweep of humanity has all gone somewhere, and now we lost power. Should I hold momentarily or should I keep going? Okay, you can still hear me, and I've got a light, so let's keep going. Believe it or not, there's no aim for dramatic effect here. We're just going to keep going. So if we're dealing with everyone who's not Son of God, this is interesting. I can see all your heads, but still I can't see the faces, so this is fun. Everyone non-Son of God who's ever lived, we have to then ask ourselves, well, where are they? And I think we already know this. Genesis 3:19, I'll note, says the following in regard to Adam. We come from dust, and where do we go? We go right back to dust. We start there and we end there. There's no other place to go. If we go to Job 14, and I have no idea if I'm going to see to talk with Jerry a couple of occasions, and I'm thinking back to even as he was here, we remember him at services. Andrew had, on one occasion, had asked Dad and Mom to come, and so they were here. I remember thinking, even as I was sharing time with Jerry, talking about what he had gone through, what he was going through at the time, and talking about how many times he'd read the book of Job. And he said, I know there are lessons in there for me to learn. I don't know if I can read it any more times. But even as he endured all of that, as he was dealing with the challenges faced with enduring cancer, we find ourselves, I would ask that we find ourselves back here in Job 14, and we just read a couple of verses only to remind ourselves we're human beings. Where do we go? Verse 10, it reads this way, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? Question mark. And water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dries up. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. We get a sense of timeline here. They will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. And so what we get a couple of things here that already resonates with what we've already talked about previously is this reality is that we are here only for a short time, like grass withering. In one separate location, it says we're like vapor. I was making some poached eggs the other day. My wife, I think, sometimes comes in and sees the comical breakfast I make. I say comical. I'm always trying to do something that interests me in the morning. For whatever reason, a poached egg in the morning, some mornings, with a piece of Ezekiel bread and some avocado tastes good to me. So I was over there poaching an egg. And the cool part about poaching an egg is if you put a little bit of apple cider vinegar in there and drop that egg in while it's boiling, you get this beautiful coagulated egg with still a nice little yolk. Okay, I'm kind of deviating a little, but you get the idea. But I'm across, I'm afraid to know here. But even as I go across, as I think about here, about how the vapors come off that water in the morning, I will sit across the room, which is what I did the other day, and I'm watching that water boil, and the vapors that come off are so seemingly insignificant, it's almost difficult to detect that a vapor was there. And then I have to remind myself, oh, that's right, it's just water vapor. So I share that again along this line of we're just not here for that life for that long. Life is short, and we all go to the grave. And we wind up, as Job is inspired to write, sleeping. That's what we get out of this. That's what God inspires to note here in terms of sleeping. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, on the front end, I'll cite. Solomon makes plain that the dead, where we're headed, the dead know nothing. Even as Job talks about death like sleep, Paul says the same thing. And we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to spend now much of the balance of this message over here, wandering through much of this that we've probably read many times, but again, it's helpful for us to revisit here. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, which we call the resurrection chapter, Paul is then inspired to write about the importance of Christ's resurrection and its bearing on everyone, not just those who have to be called at this time, but everyone. In past, present, and future. So if we're in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to leave a marker here, I'll start reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, questioning that word. And he's saying, hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless it was just a facade. And we have to ask ourselves periodically, am I really in this to win it? Am I really committed here? Or is this some fancy, fleeting idea? Because he's saying here, if we're in this, if we're committed, this truth, this power of the resurrection, which shows up as a fundamental doctrine in Hebrews 6, this one can't be missed. Verse 4, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He came in 33 short years, never having married, never having that family, that physical family, gave himself for all of us so that we might have the ability to be resurrected, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again, even as we reflect back on Jonah, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. So here's where we get into the reality that some might dismiss. No, he didn't really get resurrected. And Paul's going to insert here, oh yeah, he did. Verse 4, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, those being the disciples, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. So you could go talk to them about it. And then we get this insert in verse 6, and it shows up two or three other places, even here, verse 18 being another one. Verse 6 reads this way, and that he was seen by James, excuse me, I got to back up a second, I jumped into 7. After that, he was seen by over 500, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And so what we find here and we find elsewhere is this notion of our life runs a course and then it ends, however long that is. And then we sleep. And we sleep and we wait. We sleep unaware, unconscious, but we sleep. So even as we go through all of that and come to that recognition We know, even as you read forward here, that God doesn't happen to call everyone at the same time. We know that. If you drop to verse 22, it makes sense of all of this. 22, each in his own time, even as we work through the verses here, and we'll get there momentarily. But the reality is that as human beings, there's just a span of time. And in God's perspective, it's not long, like grass withering or like vapor. So even as we see all of this, that for those God calls, though, this is a different game. Romans 8 reminded us of that. And as we oftentimes cover in messages all on their own, and certainly each merits its own message, we're reminded that God looks at those who are committed to him, baptized, and given his Spirit differently. We know that God does the following. We know that he writes our name down in the book of life. Revelation 20 reminds us of this. He keeps note of every one of us. We also know that he, even as we saw in Romans 8, that he views us as family now to become full-fledged family members at Christ's return when we are made spirit. We know that. We know as well that he has a special job in mind for us. He expects us to be kings and priests. We see that in Revelation 5, verse 10, and 1 Peter 2, verse 9. A holy people, precious. So we think all of these things, and sometimes we can sit here at services and go, yeah, I heard it again. I'm sure it's important. But it's an unmistakable, incredibly powerful destiny that he's laid out in front of us. One that we certainly can't take lightly. So I note all of that, and add to that, and leave a marker there, what appears in 1 John 2, verse 17, and we're going to get right back to James 15. But in 1 John 2, verse 17, John is inspired here to write, even the last apostle we know to record many of these events. He's here to remind us that even as we die, we await something. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. 1 John 2, 17 says this, and the world, this world as we know it, it's passing away. All the problems associated with it, that's going too. God will take care of that. But he who does the will of God, got to love this part, abides forever. Life is short, eternity is forever. Forever. So even if we think about, and you can name whoever it might be, whoever has died in the past, you know, I'm thinking about even Andrea Thomas not too long ago. Andrea's just sleeping. Jerry Schallenberger's just sleeping. Resting where the next conscious moment, you know this, is at the return of Jesus Christ. He's waiting. I think the hard part is for us. It's us remaining faithful. It's us taking the opportunity to take advantage of what God gives us in terms of time, however long that time is. So even while we know that God waits for those who are faithful to be resurrected, here's the beauty of it all. He is not going to resurrect Jerry Schallenberger in pain. You and I both know there will be no more hurt. There will be no more anguish. There will be no more suffering. Jerry and everyone else who ever has died faithful to God, perfect bodies. No weakness. Beautiful gleaming bodies in the reflection of God. Now, granted, it'll look like you and me. But we won't deal with that pain that so many suffer before that time, before their dying, their death, or their passing. And those bodies will not decline, and they will be eternal. They don't go anywhere. They don't have the pain that I experience in the morning when I get out of bed and think, how in the world do I make the bathroom? How bad is this going to hurt today? So what we know is even while he's resting, God is just waiting to resurrect Jerry and every other faithful person back to life. Which then takes us to this second part of what happens after we die. Jesus Christ is our resurrection. If you will, go with me to John 11. Now, I happen to have sent out not too long ago. There was that five-part series that Mr. Gary Petty gave on Christ. And the, I think number four, I may be wrong here, was Christ our resurrection. And even as he dealt with the topic, which was well done in terms of that message, I found myself back here in John 11 as I was writing this message, being reminded of what Christ said about the resurrection. And again, as we've already touched upon here, that pivotal role, that hinge point in the plan of salvation. I'm in John 11, verse 1, and we're going to talk about some characters that we well know because some of them had already made contact with Christ. Verse 1 reads this way, "And now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So Mary and Martha are involved, and Lazarus, we happen to know, happens to not make it here momentarily. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet and her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And so there was that background in terms of connection. Now the interesting part about this is Christ in the flesh was not worried about timing, was he here? In fact, there's an urgency as the story unfolds about the girls, the ladies involved, saying, "You missed it. You waited too long." And what we get from this is Christ saying, "You don't understand who I am. You're not clear on how this works. As God, I can bring people back to life." And if we drop down and just read two verses in verse 25 and 27, the cornerstone of this passage is that statement that he makes here. Red Letter Edition offers this, where Martha says, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection." She knew of that. That was an intellectual understanding. And he's going to reinforce something here. And his role in it, verse 25, "I am the resurrection," Christ says, "and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." I'm not worried about this. "He shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." You're not going anywhere. And then he poses a rhetorical question here. "Do you believe this?" And she answers, I say rhetorical, she wound up answering him here. You know, I note this is because this step is only possible by the sacrifice of Christ, by giving himself as a perfect sacrifice, and then being resurrected the third day. He was the embodiment of the ability for all humans to be resurrected at some point. I note this because John 6:44 adds there, as Christ talks about, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." That last day is coming. The events that take place immediately before Christ's return, he's talking about the last day. There will be a point ahead when all of those individuals who are in the grave, they'll all come back to life. And there's an order here, which I'm going to ask you to go back with me then to 1 Corinthians 15. We're back there. And I'm going to start reading in verse 15. So prior to 19, I'm having a good time up here. He's having this discussion about kind of the circular reasoning about Christ not being risen and the frustration he was having with those in Corinth who were dismissing this. He's like, no. The reality is that he was risen. We know that. You know that. And he breaks back into a thought here in verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." If it's only him not being resurrected, we fall short. Verse 20, I don't think I scared anyone. Maybe that was you guys. Verse 20, so let's keep reading. "But now Christ is risen from the dead." We know that. "And has become the first fruits," the first of those first fruits, "of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came We get a capital M there on that second one. Came resurrection of the dead. He made that possible. But each one in his own order. I'm on verse 23 here. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God. So this sequencing happens. This laying out of this wonderful plan that he has. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. Those who happen to be against Christ and God the Father. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his death. Now you might think, if we were to add some list of what would be these enemies, he's going to tell you the big one. And it's one that we've suffered through even this week, having lost someone. That last enemy that will be destroyed, verse 26, I'm reading right from Paul's words, is death. That will not happen again. We will not suffer again through this. There will not be the anguish and frustration of losing someone again. It's not that way. It's not how God has the plan set up. And so even as we see here and read about it, we're reminded of the hope we have. Even as we hurt and we grieve, and justifiably so, which Ecclesiastes 3 talks about a time for all things. Verse 4, if you remember there, a time to mourn and a time to be joyful. It's understandable that we go through this. But the reality is God's plan is still in place. That wonderful master plan. The sum, in Jerry's case, some have been cut short. But it certainly should cause us pause and turn back to God and be reminded of what God has as a plan of salvation for everyone. He doesn't want anyone to die. He makes that clear in God's word. So what do we do with this information? I'll offer three things as we close. First, no surprise, we make sure our time here, once here, feet on the ground, breathing air, it's well spent. If we're here, we should spend our time wisely. I'm going to read from back in Psalm 90, even as we were in Psalm 90. Verse 12. It offers this, even as we continue there, and Moses was inspired to talk about the length of our days not being long, 80 if we get a long stretch. Verse 12 tells us this. So teach us to number our days. Now that doesn't mean count them. It was a while back, and I was asking Mr. John Davies even today, didn't you do a message a while back where you put your entire life on a screen and it counts down months or weeks or something like that? I don't know if you've ever done that. It's depressing. I looked at the screen the other day and I thought to myself, oh, for crying out loud, I'm well over 2/3 of the way. This bothers me. No, that's not what this is talking about. What this speaks of here, and God inspires, if you go back to the commentary to talk about, let us teach us to number our days. It means use those days productively. Don't waste those days. Don't be occupied by all the stuff that doesn't matter. Focus on what does matter. Don't be distracted. And man, are we in a time of distraction now. He says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So we all have the same 24-hour period. It's really the job of us to do something worth it, worthy of that time. So I would contend, even as we understand how short life is, but thankfully there's a resurrection yet ahead for all, let's use our time, make sure it's well spent. Let's go to a second point here. I'm going to just quote for you 1 Corinthians 12. Even as we go through events like this, it's then our responsibility, and Ryan and Andrew have already shared this, as has Sharla. It's our job to help those who are hurting. 1 Corinthians 12:26, we quote often, when one suffers, we all suffer. So it then becomes our opportunity to go to them. Now, I don't have the panacea. I don't have the cure-all, the perfect fix for what you should go up and salve and heal the hurts they have. It just takes time. It takes grieving for all of us, but going and showing that you care, taking the time to pray for and to comfort and to show support for, that's how you help the body. So that's what we see there in 1 Corinthians 12, which takes us to a third thing that we can do. And I'm going to ask, if you're in Psalms, we're not far from Ecclesiastes. Let's go back over to Ecclesiastes. We'll go to Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiasties, and then we'll revisit 1 Corinthians 15 as we end, because we want to end on a high note here, not a downer. 1 Corinthians 15, no. Well, we're going there. Ecclesiastes 9. You're kind to bear with me there. Ecclesiastes 9, and we're going to read here in Ecclesiastes 9. We'll break into this. Ecclesiastes, you already know this, and many of us have read it, countless times. It's such a powerful book about just how short our lives are. It's hard for me to, even as I read this book, to think anything else but vanity of vanities. My grandmother, for all of my upbringing, vanity of vanities. We'd come over and sit down on the couch, and almost the first thing out of Grandma Williams' mouth, vanity of vanities. How many times did I hear that? And I thought, man, that woman reads that book a lot. But the reality is, that's all this is. It's just a short period of time. And so even as we read here this section, he's going to tell us, what do we do when we're here? Now, we already have been clear that we make sure our time is well spent, that we comfort others. Verse 7 reads this way, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." In other words, what does he say? You're here for a short time. Enjoy it. Enjoy it the right way, but enjoy it. And that celebration of life that we have on Friday certainly is partially a grieving opportunity, but that's why they use the word celebration. It's to honor and recall all the fun. When I think of Jerry Schallenberger, I think of an individual not only dedicated to God, because I went through and scanned all the titles of his messages that were recorded locally, and I found myself, man, that guy was really focused on something. And it was certainly on seeking God's kingdom. That first message he gave 3 weeks after they were here, "Thy will be done." And so even as we are reflecting and thinking about this, while we're here, for those of us who are among the land of the living, we have opportunity to enjoy. And that's what God tells us to do. Verse 8, "Let your garments always be white." So why would he put that? Do we just show up with a nice white garment? No, those are not only a reflection of how we live our lives, but spiritually. Are we white in God's eyes? Are we righteous? Are we living our lives rightly? "And let your head lack no oil." What's oil representative of? God's Spirit. That stirring up of God's Spirit that's noted there. "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, which he has given you under your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all you got. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going." Was it George Strait that said, "You never see a hearse with a luggage rack? It just doesn't work. There's nothing. We take nothing out of this. We take our character. That's all you got." And so our reality here is that while here, certainly live rightly and enjoy that time with others as God gives us opportunity. So we make sure our time is well spent. We comfort those who are hurting, and there are those who are hurting. And we cherish our time here. You know, we lost a servant of God this week. We lost a husband, a father, a leader, a really good friend. In Ecclesiastes 7, if you want to turn there, what it says is that it's better to go to the house of mourning than feasting. And we might ask ourselves periodically, why is that? And I kicked that one around as a younger guy for a long time. And I think I would offer this answer is because it reminds us what's important. When you're partying, when you're having a good time, it's hard to remember what's important. But when you go through hard times, man, Those priorities, they come right to the surface. There is clarity in that. And God knows that. And he knows the value of our calling. And he knows that even as we deal with despair, the beauty is that there is ultimately joy and love and togetherness in our future. As I'm heading back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read some verses to end, the last message Jerry Schallenberger gave was called Becoming a New Man. Jerry is waiting to become that new man at his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, even as we close this message, I'm going to read 50 through roughly 58. We might jump ahead here, but it reads this way, because this is what he's waiting on in anyone who's died and waiting for Christ to return. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Most don't know the mystery. We shall not all sleep. Some will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. How long that is, I don't know. You and I both know. Well, I mean, there's an urgency that was in the New Testament. There was a conviction for many of the churches that Christ would return in their lifetime, and he hasn't. And so they still wait. We look at events now, and I wonder, could we see Jerry Schallenberger at the return of Jesus Christ in 10 years? I don't have that answer. I know that as a society, we're just going a horrible direction, that much I know. But that said, however long that is, at that last trumpet, verse 52, it will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, Paul is inclusive here, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is death, that ultimate enemy, is swallowed up in victory. And I would ask you to drop to verse 57 to close. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. God has given us that through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, get about your business, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, even as we grieve, certainly we can be comforted by Paul's words. God has a master plan in place. You know that. We've heard that for ages. It's valuable to remember that. It involves the resurrection of those faithful, Jerry Schallenberger included as well, and everyone else who waits for that last trumpet. It is a trumpet, we know, that ends this age, but it ushers in a new one. There'll be a hard time in that new one, but eventually, in time, there will be order. And with Christ at the helm, in terms of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there will be order on the physical plane, with spiritual beings helping him. And eventually, everyone will have eternal life, because that's how that plan works. Let us be sure that we're there to see Jerry, to hug him, and to be a part of that wonderful plan of